Let's turn our Bibles tonight to the book of Job, chapter 27. I'll read the first six verses, and then we'll pray. Moreover, Job continued his discourse. Some of your translations might actually say parable, but the word that's used in the original is perhaps best translated as discourse or ethical statement or a treatment of truth is the idea behind the word. Job continued his discourse and said, "As God lives, who has taken away my justice, and the Almighty who has made my soul bitter, as long as my breath is in me and the breath of God in my nostrils, my lips will not speak wickedness, nor my tongue utter deceit. Far be it from me that I should say you are right. Till I die, I will not put away my integrity from me. My righteousness I hold fast and will not let it go. My heart shall not reproach me as long as I live." Well, let's pray and ask God's help as we look into His Word tonight. Our Father, over these months that we have studied your dealings with your servant Job, our hearts have often been heavy as we have considered your dealings with him. We perhaps have at times been fearful that you would deal with us in such a manner. But Father, repeatedly our hearts have also been challenged and hopeful as we have seen in the midst of suffering a life of integrity and a determination to love you and to seek you and to praise you and to please you. And Father, we pray that whatever our days and months and years ahead bring to us, that you will find a rock-steady people loving you for who you are. And Father, we pray that that would mark us now and all the days of our life. And so help us unto the end that we might grow to be such, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Some years ago, I attended a particular Bible study in which the leader would encourage the people every week as they went through the Bible week by week to give an overview of the text. And then he would ask them to give what he would call the key text or the key verse of that particular chapter. That is to say, as you go through that chapter, can you find one verse that seems to summarize everything in that chapter? What's the verse that sticks out the most in that particular chapter? And sometimes he would ask, is there a key verse, not just in the chapter, but in the book as well? So that if you were to go through the Bible, you'd have 66 verses, each of them as the key text that kind of unlocks the meaning of that particular book of the Bible. Now, that would be quite a challenge, and maybe we say that we ought not to even attempt such a thing because, well, who knows, it's just a man-made idea, perhaps we say, and it would be very difficult to find a key text in every book of the Bible. But I do believe that the book of Job has such a text. It has a key text that really forms everything else in the book, relates to that one truth, and it comes from the first chapter in verse 9, where the devil says to God, "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Why do men fear God? Why do men love God? Why do men believe in God? Why do men hope in God and trust Him? And why do people make God, those who do make God, why do they make God the central portion of their lives? The argument of the devil is, it's because he simply surrounds our lives with many blessings, and as long as he keeps us from harm that would come upon other people if they didn't believe in God, then God is worth the while. That's the argument that the devil wants to bring, and the question of Job is, will a man love God? Will a man fear God for nothing? And the answer is, yes, he will. He'll fear God without the external blessings of life. He'll fear God without his children. He'll fear God without his name and his reputation. He'll fear God without his wealth. He will fear God simply because of who God is. Now, we recognize in regard to God's relationship with us that there is a great constancy to God's love for us and to God's care for us. Those things don't change. And we speak sometimes about the unconditionality of God's love. God's love is unconditional. God's love is not based upon what we do. It's not based upon our status in life. It's not based upon our performance in any given day, any particular week or month. God's love for us, if He loves us, is the same. He loves us, as He said to Israel, "I love you because I love you." He has loved us because He has chosen to love us. There is a constancy of the love of God. But is there a constancy in our love for God? Is our love for God likewise, in a sense, we say, unconditional? Does it fluctuate with providence? Does our love for God go up if we determine God is being good to us? And if God is not being good to us, and you understand how I mean that, then we question or doubt our love for Him. And though God's love does not fluctuate, our love sometimes does. And this text before us is a text that exhorts us and encourages us to a constancy in our love and our devotion for the Lord. I want to begin tonight as we look at this text by looking at Job's perception of reality. Job is looking at things, and again, we are recognizing that Job is a man undergoing suffering, is going to see things in a certain way. His suffering is affecting him. It's affecting him physically and emotionally and spiritually. And so we're going to consider how he is viewing God and how he is viewing God's dealings with him at this time. And then there is this statement of his determination that we're going to consider. We read in verses 1 and 2 once again, "Moreover, Job continued his discourse and said, 'As the Lord lives, who has taken away my justice, and the Almighty who has made my soul bitter.'" He's going to make a vow here, and he's going to predicate that vow with that oath, "As the Lord lives." Now, we've come across that before in the Scriptures, haven't we? As the Lord lives, that is, God is ever living, and therefore what I say must stand because of the unchangeable nature of God. Now, if we were to go on to describe God as the Lord lives, who? What do you want to fill? How do you want to fill in the blank of what the Lord has done? How do you think about Him? What's your description of God? If someone were to say to you, "All right, fill in that blank, as the Lord lives, who?" What's your answer for that? Well, some of you might speak very objectively. Some of you might answer it creedally or theologically. Sometimes we might speak very personally and based upon what we are going through at a particular time, certain aspects of God's being will come to the forefront of our mind. So you talk to a man perhaps at his wedding and you say, "I want you to describe God." And he might say, "As the Lord lives, who has given me my wife." He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. "As the Lord lives, who has made my life so happy." Or talk to a couple after a firstborn healthy child is in their arms. And they might say, "As the Lord lives, who has given to us this precious seed." Or you talk to someone who has achieved a promotion, or perhaps they published their first book or in the midst of a wonderful vacation, and they're going to speak about the tangible, felt goodness of God in their life. They're speaking very subjectively, in a sense, but they're rooting it in biblical truth. But talk to someone who has just come out of their third round of chemotherapy, and they're bald and they are sick and they are frail. Talk to a man whose wife has left him, or the parents of an only child who have just received the news of a fatal car accident. Talk to the man whose wife and daughters have been murdered, or a child in Somalia who's starving to death. And how are they going to describe God? As the Lord lives who does what? As the Lord lives who is what? And you say to them, listen, now you know God is sovereign, don't you? You know God is in control of everything. And now in the light of that sovereignty, speak to us about who you perceive God to be. As we've studied the book of Job, we have found Job has a very rich and wonderful theology. Job has said some wonderful things about God that I trust maybe you've been surprised that sometimes you've left our studies in the book of Job with your heart rather light. You thought, all right, we're going to dig in for the study of Job and get through it miserably until the end and try to sort through all of the darkness. But sometimes what we have discovered about God and His ways has made our heart sing. And we have been delighted. And Job has certainly understood these truths about God, and his theology, as it is expressed in the book, is biblical, it is deep, it is rich, and it is personal. But here he is giving a view of God and his ways through the prism of both sovereignty and pain. So that he could say, as the Lord lives, who made the heaven and earth, as the Lord lives, who is the judge of the living and the dead, as the Lord lives, who is the God of grace and of mercy, and the God who has revealed himself savingly to my soul, he could speak of him as he has in the past, as the God who gave. But he's going to highlight here, and for particular reasons, that he is the God who has taken away. As the Lord lives, who has taken away, as the Lord lives, who has taken away my justice, the Almighty who has made my soul bitter. And two things are said here about God in Job's painful perspective of things. And the first is that God has taken away his justice. The Hebrew word here, mishpat, is a very prominent one in the Old Testament, used about 450 times, a little bit less than that, but around there. It's a word that is used in reference to court proceedings. We've already come across it several times in the book of Job. One of such passages is Job 9:32. For he is not a man as I am, this is Job speaking, that I may answer him, that we should go to court together, that we should go for justice or for judgment. That gets to the idea behind Job's words here. As we've said several times, and I do recognize we've got some who haven't been here for all of our studies, and some are here tonight, perhaps for the first time in our studies in Job. Job has often spoken of his desire for the courtroom. He has desired for God to speak in his defense, really, is what he's getting at. And because God has not appeared, God is not answering him when he summons him, he wishes that there could be a court in which either God would take the role of judge and put Job on the witness stand and ask questions about his integrity so that they might be answered with what we call sometimes judgment day honesty, that Job would answer his integrity in the sight of God, or that Job could cross-examine God as to why these dark providences have come into his life. God, are you doing these things because there's secret sin in my life? And have God answered? No, that's not the reason. Is it because I'm a hypocrite? As my friend says, is it because I don't really fear you and I don't really love you and I don't really serve you? Is that why you've taken my children away? And he wants God to weigh in, as it were, in the court case. But he says, God has removed this from me. I've asked and I've pleaded and I've stated my desire and time has gone by and yet there is no arraignment. God has remained silent. God has not defended Job's character in front of his friends. And Job has, as we saw in the past, feared that he's going to go to the grave with all these lingering accusations over his head, so that his grave marker is not a declaration of the kind of man he was. It either is going to be a description of evil in his life, or at best a question mark over his grave. And God has not given to him what he wants. Job wants God to speak with a voice other than the voice of providence. A providence has been seen. It has been clearly seen, and on the basis of that providence, Job's three friends have made bold declarations based upon not the evidence of God's mouth, but the evidence of providence. And again, brethren, we simply say it's very dangerous for us to try to read providence in that way. Job has argued that providence does not determine God's heart toward a person, and so God must speak, God must give revelation. And if God would do so, then He would have justice, a judgment, a verdict, but that is not forthcoming. So that's the first thing he wants to say. Now listen, God is there, God is real, God is the living God, and I am going to swear an oath in His name. And I want you to know that the God in whose name I swear an oath is the God who has refused to give me justice. That's what he's saying. Now the second statement of his perception is very painful. So he asked Job again, now Job, no, whoa, God's taken away your justice. That is to say, he's not met me in the courtroom, he's not rendered a verdict of judgment. God refuses to do that. That's who I see God to be. But I've got something else to say about God. Now you might want to say, now Job, make it something good. Because we don't like this kind of painful theology. Who is God? Well, He's, what, the sovereign ruler of my life? The one who has written all the days of my life before there is one of them? The one who has a sovereign plan? I couldn't help but think back to the old tract that was so popular when I was a teenager. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Well, tell that to Job. I think Job would have written that tract. So this was God's wonderful plan for Job's life. But what did that entail? Well, again, not just that he would get saved, and not just that he would get married, not just that he would enjoy the pleasure of 10 children, 7 boys and 3 girls, not just that he would enjoy great wealth and a thriving business and robust health. Well, that's a wonderful plan. I'll take that. But it is that his health and his wealth and his reputation would be taken away, that he would stand over the graves of his 10 children, and that his wife and his friends would be a source of grief to him. That is God's plan. And not one of those things was random. Not one of those things was left to chance. Every boil on his body, every loss, every harsh word has been brought about under the sovereign plan of God. And so what does he say of God? He says, He's made my soul bitter. God has made my inner man bitter. The word could be translated as grieved or weighed down. The tense of the verb used that means that God has actively done it, and that having done it in the past, its effects are lingering in the present. Not God has made my soul, that He did in the past make my soul bitter. It's that He did, and that bitterness continues. Now that's a very painful description. I was talking to one of my friends here this morning about having that sense of a bitter stomach or sour stomach or that burning feeling in the esophagus, and it demands your attention, and it can make, at least it does in my life when my stomach's that way, makes it very nigh impossible to get rest, to lie down with any kind of a sense of peace until it goes away. And it's that feeling that comes over you again and again and again. And Job's soul is feeling something of that pain washes over him again and again. It arises in the soul so that in his life right now, you want to say, well, Job, can't you think about the good things in your life? Can't you think about the constant things in your life, some of the blessings in your life? And in the midst of my pain right now and the immediacy of my loss, this is what I'm thinking about. And somebody might want to say to Job, and his friends would be tempted to say this, Job, just get over it. I mean, how long has it been? Weeks? Days? Weeks? How long has it been? We don't really know. How much time has passed? Shouldn't he be done mourning his losses, mourning his children? Shouldn't he be getting used to the pain? And he says, no, actually, it's front and center. That's the condition of my soul, and God is sovereign over it all. The bitterness in my soul has its roots in the sovereignty of God. All right, I say all that to say this. question that confronts us is, how are we going to respond? How is Job going to respond to those bitter realities of God's sovereignty? Not the joyful parts of God's sovereignty. I've got lots of joyful stories of God's sovereignty. And I trust you do too. I can tell you about the time I knocked over an 18-year-old girl in a library back in September 1983. Short little girl. My wife. It's a wonderful, I love that story. I could tell you other stories about how I wound up here. Wonderful stories of God's sovereignty. How God brought the people into my life who were the tools and the instruments of bringing me to saving faith in the Lord Jesus. I've got lots of great stories. But there are bitter stories as well. Of the hard things and the difficult things that God has brought about. And how are we going to respond? You know how you respond to the one with praise and thanksgiving and song. But how are you going to respond to the other knowing that God has done these things? Paul tells us in Romans 8, this gets back to some of what I said earlier, in Romans 8, that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. There's not a devil, there's not a governmental power, there's not an angelic being, there's not a pain or a toil or a loss that can ever be the means of causing God to no longer love us. But what about our love for God? What effect does the sword and the famine and peril and things present and the fear of things to come have on us? Does our faith waver? Does our hope waver? Does our love and devotion waver? Does our determined integrity to walk in holiness waver when God brings those things into our life? Will I love God and bless God and serve God no matter what He brings into my life? Is there a pain that I could perceive Him laying on me that would cause me to curse Him? You ever ask yourself that question? You ever seen one of these movies about the man or woman or the young person who's lost their faith, and usually it's because their wife dies or their kid dies and they just can't believe in a God who would take away their... You ever seen something like that? You ever felt that? You ever asked yourself the question, is there anything that I can imagine God bringing into my life, any pain, any suffering that I could go through that would cause me to question His goodness, His mercy, His being, His power, His wisdom, His goodness, whatever it is there something that He could bring upon me that would cause me to curse Him? Isn't that what Job's wife is saying? Enough already. Curse God and die. How much worse does it have to be? You know what you ought to do. You know how you ought to feel toward God in light of what He has sovereignly brought into your life. The pressure of His friends. You know why God's doing this, don't you? All of those questions about God, the silence of God, what is it provoking Him? What will He do? Well, having seen His perception, let's consider secondly His determination. Well, I want to consider His determination, first of all, declared. Verse 3, as long as my breath is in me and the breath of God in my nostrils, my lips will not speak wickedness, nor my tongue utter deceit. Far be it from me that I should say to you, talking to His friends, it's in the plural, you are right. Till I die, I will not put away my integrity from me, my righteousness. I hold fast and will not let it go. My heart shall not reproach me as long as I live. Now, before we get into the words themselves, we need to set them in the greater context of Scripture and of Job's life, because if we don't, we could understand these words as though Job is proud or self-righteous. Job is detailing his integrity in the past, that's what he has done, and in the present, and his determination to remain this way as long as he lives, as long as God gives him breath. And so Job is going to speak about holiness and life. Really what he's getting at here is obedience to God's commands. Now, two things to understand about this in the greater context. The first is that this manner of life springs from a heart made new by grace. If this is true of Job in the present, if it's been true of Job in the past, and if it's going to be true of Job in the future, it's only going to be brought about because of the grace of God in Job's life. Job was born, we need to remember this, like all mankind, estranged from God and from God's commands. He was not subject to the law of God as a natural man, and indeed could not be. And the fact that he became what he was, and by the testimony of the Spirit of God, a blameless and an upright man, one who feared God and departed from evil, was because of the grace of God. But then also because of his love for God. You recall how Jesus told his disciples, and Pastor Bob brought out these texts today, how his disciples would demonstrate their love for him. And this is true Old Testament and New Testament. But if you love me, Jesus said in John 14:15, if you love me, keep my commandments. In John 14:21, he who has my commandments and keeps them, he is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. John put it this way in 1 John 2, verses 3 and 4. Now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Now, here's the point I'm striving to make here. Job's declaration of his ongoing integrity, that is to say, his determination to continue to walk in the fear of God and to depart from evil and to obey God, is a statement of his love for God. Now, that's not as clear as it might be if Job said, listen, as God lives, who has taken away my justice, and the Lord who has made my soul bitter, no matter what comes, I'll love him. What he does is he gives the proof of love. If you love me, keep my commandments. So what he's going to say is, I'm going to continue to keep your commandments. Why? Because I love you and because I fear you. And though you've made my soul bitter, and you've taken away my justice, I love you. And I'm going to continue to follow you. That's what he's saying. And whatever you bring in my life, and whatever pain you bring in my life, and however much more you break me, as long as I've got breath in me, I will cling to you because you clung to me in grace. He has brought these things, painful things, bitter things, into life. But Job is saying that doesn't mean that I'm bitter toward him. Do you understand that? A man can look at it and you say, listen, tell me about the sovereignty of God in your life. And here's a man shattered and broken and bereaved and in pain. And he says, well, what do you want to talk about? Do you want to talk about the constant pain I'm in? You want to talk about the frustrations and the disappointments and the broken dreams and a ruined life that I have and how God's sovereign over those things? Do you want to talk about that? And you hear that and you begin to think, whoa, this is a bitter man. He said, I'm not bitter. I love God. And I'm going to continue to obey Him and do what He's called me to do and be the man He wants me to be. What Job is saying is, I will not engage in a spiritual tit for tat. You bring hardship into my life? Well, I'll ignore your word. I'll indulge some sin. Because I deserve it. I can look at things I ought not to look at because God hadn't been real good to me. And I can be angry at this person and not love this person, and you certainly don't expect me to tithe. Give to you? Did that to me? Here's a dollar. You certainly don't expect me. I'm going to go to church. I go to church and sing those songs and listen to preaching and worship God when He's treated me that way. Taking my 10 kids from me. Put boils on my body. Killed my servants. Took away my health. Am I going to respond with reverence and obedience? Some people say, if God's ways toward me are dark, then I'll be dark toward Him. And there are people who do that. And when they do that, they, as it were, seem to answer the devil's arguments. Yeah, take those things away, and you know what? They'll curse you. They're not going to be blameless. They won't depart from evil. And Job says, though he slay me, yet I will trust him. So that's his determination declared. Let's consider his determination now described. Verses 4 through 7, my lips will not speak wickedness, nor my tongue utter deceit. Far be it from me that I should say to you that you are right. Till I die, I will not put away my integrity from me. My righteousness I hold fast. I will not let it go. My heart shall not reproach me as long as I live. May my enemies be like the wicked, and he who rises up against me like the unrighteous. Let me just say a quick word about verse 7, because we're not going to spend as much time on the latter part here as upon what we're looking at now. May my enemy, and who's his enemy here? His enemy apparently is his three friends. And they've accused him of being wicked, and he's going to throw some of that back at them. You want to talk about being wicked? Let's talk about being wicked. But I'm not going to be what you call me to be, and I'm not the man you say I am. Now, as Job describes his determination, there is an inward and an outward expression of his integrity. Now, these things are tied together. We do what we do on the outside because of who we are on the inside. Now, we may not like that, but that's what the Bible teaches, and we've got to be honest about that. Jesus said, make the tree good and its fruit will be good. Make the tree bad and the fruit will be bad. Jesus said, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things. It's out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. And there is the script, there is the connection ever and always in the scriptures between the state of our hearts and what comes out. The mouth and out of the mouth. Out of the mouth is the great indicator of the state of the heart. Sometimes we want to say something like, I don't know why I said that. And we don't want to be overly cheeky and say, well, I know why you said that. You said, because it was in your heart. And the point is, not just sew your lips together, it's do heart work. You want to stop talking that way, do some heart work. Somebody says, I didn't mean to say that. Or somebody says, I spoke cruelly to you, but that's not how I felt. Well, you can try to make an argument for that, I just don't know that it can stand up biblically. It's out of the abundance of the heart. And we got to say tonight, listen, honey, I said something to you that I shouldn't have said because it was in my heart. And I'm grieved it was in my heart, and I wish it had never come out. I didn't even realize it was there. But you need to forgive me, and I need to ask God to forgive me. And I've got heart work to do, not just mouth work to do, but heart work to do. Job says, as I am determined to walk in integrity and not turn from my loving obedience to God, my lips will not speak wickedness, nor will my tongue utter deceit. I'm not going to give vent to unrighteous things with my tongue. I'm not going to forge lies. Now, in some ways, Job says, I'm not going to be like you are. You're forgers of lies. Zophar, Bildad, and Eliphaz. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to forge those things. Now, part, again, of what Job is doing here is saying, I'm not going to be like my friends who use their tongues to confuse and to wound. I will not have my tongue be like an out-of-control sword, as the book of Proverbs would put it. I'm not going to spread lies about the way of God. You may, but I will not. Now, remember, Job had wanted to honor God with his lips. And the reason he could honor God with his lips was because he was honoring God in his heart. So again, we read, remember back, way back, some of the best known verses in Job, Job 1, 21 and 22. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And all this Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. And then in chapter 2 in verse 10, after his wife has said, curse God and die, he says, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity? And all this Job did not sin with his lips. Why didn't he sin with his lips? Because of the condition of his heart. So, Lord, the kind of man I'm determined to be is linked to my heart, and it's going to express itself in the words that I speak. Far be it from me that I should say you're right, talking to his friends. Till I die, I will not put away my integrity from him. My righteousness I hold fast. I will not let it go. My heart shall not reproach me as long as I live. I have a bar of judgment before whom I stand, and it's not you three men. It's a well-instructed conscience. And I'm not going to allow my heart to berate me and to give in because of the pain that God is afflicting me with, and His sovereignty caused me to turn from the kind of man I've always been. As long as I live, Job is saying, I will cling to Him and walk in His ways. I do not want the testimony of my life to be that I folded under pressure, that I was the man who was bought off with good things, and that once God brought hardship into my life, I turned from Him. And I trust there's not any of you, that all of you here say, and I'm determined that's exactly what I'll be. Now, I want to be careful because I know some of you all, it's easy to have your imaginations run wild and begin to think to yourself, all right, what would He bring? And lay the scenarios out. But you know, sometimes it can be okay to do. You lay it out. What if it cost you? What if following God cost you your freedom? What if it cost you your reputation? What if it cost you your life? What if it cost you your wealth? What if it cost you your friends? What if it cost you your family? What if it brings this? What if it brings that? What am I going to do? How am I going to respond? And there is that unshakable determination within Job. I am going to continue to hold fast to Him. And my heart will not reproach me as the fair weather Christian. So we have seen His determination declared. We have seen it described. Now consider thirdly under this heading, strengthened. It's strengthened in the remainder of the chapter as he details the life of the wicked man or of the hypocrite. And let me read this. I'm not going to spend a lot of time here tonight, but let me read it and then comment upon it in its context as I understand Job's point here. For what is the hope of the hypocrite? Verse 8. Though he may gain much if God takes away his life. Now let me pause here and just make a comment here about what Job says. Some people believe that these aren't Job's words because they say it sounds a bit like Zophar or Bildad or Eliphaz. What he's going to say is going to talk about wicked people and God dealing with them in judgment and in strict justice. And they say that sounds more like Job's friends, because remember they have this very particular view of the world, that if you're good, God's going to bless you. If you're bad, God's going to curse you, and God's going to curse you now. But note here, as Job deals with this reality and does deal with the fact that God deals with people in judgment in their life and in their home and with their wealth and then ultimately in eternity, that Job has a far wider perspective than the narrow immediacy of his friends. His friends are, listen, if you're a hypocrite, God's going to show it, and God's going to tell the world. And Job's argument has been, listen, now God may show it, but God very often waits until eternity to pull back the curtain, and that's the reality of life. So I just want to say that about this. But I do believe these are the words of Job, and they are spoken here with a forward view, not in a quick, I do this, God's going to respond that way in this life. So what is the hope of the hypocrite? Though he may gain much if God takes away his life. All right, so he makes it to the end of all of it, but he's still going to die, and he's going to stand before God in judgment. It's appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. So what did he really gain by his hypocrisy? Will God hear his cry when trouble comes upon him? So he's talking here about the hypocrite, and in the context, the hypocrite is the one who has allowed bitterness to turn his heart away from God. And his hypocrisy is that on the inside he's dead toward God. His love for God, his affection for God, his determination to turn away from evil, it's all done. He doesn't fear God, doesn't really love God, and he's going to walk away. Now, he may appear to be something else on the outside. He may keep a Bible out, go to church, whatever the case. But who he really is, God knows. It's the idea of Job's getting at. Will God hear his cry when trouble comes upon him? Will he delight himself in the Almighty? Will he always call on God? There are people who used to call on God who no longer call on God. There are people who walked in the house of God who no longer walk in the house of God. There are people who preach God's word who no longer believe God's word. He says, I will teach you about the hand of God. What is with the Almighty, I will not conceal. Surely all of you have seen it. Why then do you behave with complete nonsense? This is the portion of the wicked man with God and the heritage of oppressors received from the Almighty. If his children are multiplied, it is for the sword. And if his offspring shall not be, satisfied with bread, those who survive him shall be buried in death, and their widows shall not weep. Though he heaps up silver like dust and piles up clothing like clay, he may pile it up, but the just will wear it. The innocent will divide the silver. He builds his house like a moth, like a booth which a watchman makes. The rich man will lie down, but not be gathered up. He opens his eyes, but he is no more. Terror overtakes him like a flood. A tempest steals him away in the night. The east wind carries him away and he is gone. It sweeps him out of his place. It hurls against him and does not spare. He flees desperately from its power. Men shall clap their hands at him and shall hiss him out of his place. Now what Job is detailing here is the curse of the hypocrite. And I simply again want to demonstrate here who the hypocrite is and how the hypocrite is exposed. The wicked man, the hypocrite that Job has in mind here is the person who is described in the parable of Jesus, the parable of the sower and the seed, who withers under pressure, persecution, or the desire for other things. They are like the one of whom our Lord says that put their hand to the plow and look back, that they are not fit for the kingdom. They are the ones spoken of in Hebrews 6 who turn away under the withering blast of persecution. They fold under pressure. They get to the point in their spiritual lives where they say, enough is enough. If following Jesus means this or that, then I will no longer follow Him. They're the ones we warned about in a message that was intended to be an encouragement last Lord's Day morning. But there was warning built into it that if we grow weary in well-doing and lose heart, then we will not reap. That is, blessing will not come to the one who quits. And so I spoke last week to those who are tempted to quit, to exhort and encourage you and give you reasons not to quit. But here are the ones who are not only tempted to quit, they quit. They not only weigh out the possibility of leaving off the narrow path of life, they actually do. There is a Bible doctrine of apostasy. And we as Reformed believers who hold to what is theologically the tulip of total depravity and unconditional election and limited atonement and irresistible grace hold to the P of the perseverance of the saints. Now, we sometimes add here the blessedness of the preservation of the saints and the other side of the coin, which is that we are kept by the power of God unto the last day and that God is able to keep us from falling and present us faultless and blameless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. And we bless God for the exercise of that power. But the Reformers, and not just the Reformers, but the New Testament and the Lord Jesus and others tell us that it's not just that you're preserved, but you have to persevere. And that you can't give up. My favorite Olympic moment, and I had to look it up to remember who he was, but I was reminded of it because my wife and kids were watching the Olympics, which usually means I have a book. I'm not saying it's fine in front of me. I'm just saying it's not like wow for me. So I'll read or do something like that or have the laptop open and be doing something. But during one of the races this year, there was an American woman who fell and maybe a lot of them did, but this particular one, she fell in her race and the camera zoomed in, and you, those of you saw it, she's beating the ground in anger and frustration, which gives way then to tears. And I don't know all that's going in her heart. I can sympathize. But my favorite Olympic moment took place in, I think I'm right in saying, 1992 Summer Olympics. A man named Derek Redman. He's an English runner. And as he's running, his hamstring snaps. And he falls to the ground in agony. And as he's rolling around on the ground, holding his leg and weeping at the pain and the loss and the disappointment, he rolls over and gets up on his good leg and he starts to hop because he's going to make it to the finish line. And part of the reason I love it is that his father comes from the stands and runs it with him to get his crippled son over the finish line. And there's two pictures of two runners. And my wife is saying to herself, get up. To the lady, get up and finish. Get up and finish. Yeah, you're going to be last, but get up and finish. And you fell, but get up and finish. And there are some who are like that woman. And they run and they're disappointed and they fall and that's it. I'm done. I'm not going to get up. And there are others like Derek Redman who on a crippled leg hop with the help of their father to the end. This is a word of warning that we be like Redman and not like this woman. There's the expression of the fair weather friend. Well, there's also fair weather Christians. Happy to speak of their love of God and the goodness of God while the sun is shining on them, but let the clouds gather and the winds blow and the rain fall and let it beat upon that house, and we will see if that house is built on the rock or whether it has been built on the sand. Many moons ago, Becky and Aaron and I went to Maine, and I didn't get to talk to this person, so I'm just going to describe them as a young person from our church. A young person went with us to Maine, and we went on a whale-watching trip. And the initial voyage was a blast. As this young person stood on what is called the pulpit of the ship, the prow there sticking out, and all the way at the end, they were sitting there, and the wind blowing in their face and skimming over the waves, and they said to me, I want to do this for the rest of my life. But then the fog came in, and we lost the horizon, and the ship began to roll with the swells, and before long, folks everywhere were leaning over the side of the ship, returning their lunches to the sea. And there was no more talk about life on the sea. No more talk about, I want to do this for the rest of my life. And Jesus said, there are some people when they consider life in me, and the wind blows in their hair and the sun's on their face, he's great. But lose the horizon and let the swells come and the sickness come in. And there's no more talk of how great it is to follow Jesus. And Jesus would have us ask the hard questions. Would I rather have him than silver and gold? Would I rather have him than health and wealth and freedom and reputation? Would I rather have him than a relationship with a husband or a wife or a mother or a father or a son or a daughter? Some I know are feeling the cost of discipleship. And you may be weighing in your hands the person of Christ and maybe the world. And there are times when the Word of God would have you consider afresh what you've got in your hands. And you're looking at it and you're saying to yourself, you're actually thinking about it, Christ, and the pain that comes with him. We're getting out from under this pain. And if that means getting away from Jesus, then it means getting away from Jesus. And you've been weighing those things out. You know, and sometimes the Word of God comes and it says you need to consider afresh the glory and the worthiness and the weightiness of Jesus. And that's part of what the book of Hebrews does, doesn't it? Look at what you're thinking about giving away. And how can you give them away when what you're going to retain is something so fleeting and temporary and shadowy, and you've held the substance and you're going to throw away the substance because there's some pain involved? And sometimes it would tell you, listen, you need to consider how precious He is. But other times the Word of God says, now listen, you need to be warned of the condition you'll place your soul in if you draw back. Because the same book of Hebrews that tells us of the glory of Jesus also says to the one who turns back, my soul will have no pleasure in you. And that you may place yourself in the condition, a condition from which you will never recover. If you trample him underfoot and count his blood an unclean or a common thing, that is to say that I could take it or leave it, follow or not follow, change my allegiance like you change your political party. The Word of God says you cannot reject the King of Kings without consequences. Temporal consequences affecting, as this text brings out, you and your family. And eternal consequences as you contemplate standing before the King who bears the scars of redemption and tell Him you did not find Him worthy of the pain that He called you to. And child of God, listen, I understand. Perhaps you're in a season where the Almighty has made your soul bitter. And maybe you're in a season right now where it seems God has taken away your justice. And if that's what He's done, then you'd be like our friend of old. And you say, though He slay me, I'll still trust in Him. And if He brings more pain and more weight and more sorrow and more disappointment, there's coming a day in which I will see the scars of the Lamb of God, that one standing as if slain, but risen and glorious. And I'll follow Him forever with joy. And I keep my eyes on that prize. May God help us all who have begun the race to finish. May God help us. Let's pray. Our Father, we do ask You that You might be pleased to bless these words, and for some of us in our condition of life, that You would just work in us a refreshment of our commitment. Father, for weary saints, that You'd remind them of the glory of Christ. And for despondent saints contemplating walking away, Father, may You remind them of the preciousness of Christ. But Father, may the word of warning also be heard. God, help us. That there would be no more of this flock who under the pressure would wilt and walk away. But Father, may we all, whether we walk here or walk in other fellowships and other assemblies to the end, may we make it to the end and rejoice in the sight of one another when the battle's over. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.